Genesis chapter 23, verse 1. And Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord. Thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead, and none of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham and the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field I give thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people give I it thee. Bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it from me. I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed out to Ephron the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which were therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, and the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that your word does not return void. Lord, we know that every part of your word will come true, and that you've written it, Lord, for our benefit, for our understanding. And Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, that, Lord, you would teach us, that you would guide us to understand, Lord, how this impacts our lives, what it is that you want us to do or to change, Lord, or how to understand you better. And Lord, we want to draw near to you. We want to know you more, Father. We want to see your face. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us, Lord, in all truth. We thank you for calling us, Lord, really into your presence. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Oh, please be seated. As we pick up this chapter, Sarah is 127 years old when she dies. We haven't heard anything from her since Isaac was weaned, some 30 or 40 years prior to this. You know, it's interesting the impact. It wasn't that long ago in her life when the kings of the world were chasing her around like, whoa, what a babe, you know. And then not that long after that, she dies. The effect of motherhood, the effect of the traveling, the lifestyle, everything else, finally kind of catch up to her in a way, something that we all face. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, and nobody escapes that. Sarah is uniquely the only woman in the Bible whose age is named or declared at the time of her death. And I'm not sure why that is, but it's just, you know, an interesting fact. In verse 2 it says, And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Sarah had been with Abraham in all of his travels and coming out of the Ur of the Chaldees with him and all the places that he'd gone. When she went to Gerar and then to Beersheba, she'd been to Shechem, she'd been to Mamre before, And as much as she traveled around and done all these different things and had all the adventures, if you will, with Mamre, I mean with Abraham, it's interesting that she comes back finally to her resting place, which is in Hebron, near Mamre, which is translated richness and communion with the Lord. And after I'm all done with all the adventures of my life, that's where I want to go. I want to end my life in richness and communion with the Lord and have that kind of a legacy that would follow with me. Abraham comes to mourn Sarah, and I'm not sure if he was away traveling or what was going on in their lives that he had to come back and find her to mourn for her. But later on, as we get into some of the typologies, there's a possible explanation there. In verses 3 and 4, we read, "And Abraham stood up from before his dead and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I'm a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." You know, Abraham has been wandering around now in this the land of promise, if you will, the land of Canaan, for some 50, 55 years. And he's well known to the people there, but he's still a sojourner. You know, he's still someone that considers himself not a citizen. And it's interesting because he instills in his family even a sense that, you know what, this is not our home. And it's the same sense that we're to have here. You know, when we operate in this world, we should feel just a little bit uncomfortable at times. We should feel just a little bit unsettled. A little bit like, you know what, we could be gone from here or from anywhere at any given moment. And, you know, that's counterculture. You know, I know growing up, the things that were presented to me was, you know, you get the house with the picket fence and the car and the dog in the backyard and all the things to kind of settle down the great American dream. And I've come to realize that walking with the Lord, that it's a dream, but it's not one place. You know, the Lord has a way of kind of keeping us, you know, just that little bit off balance, that little bit of understanding that this truly is not our home. Later on, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, would testify to Pharaoh in Genesis 47, verse 9. He says, "And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers, and the days of their pilgrimage." You know, Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." You know, to intentionally be a stranger or a pilgrim in the land is to say, you know what, I have another home. I'm just here temporarily. And if we could operate in this life with the understanding that this is just temporary. I mean, when I was a kid, the summer seemed like it lasted about 6 years, you know, and time was just warped and stretched out of proportion. Now that I'm older, summer seems like it lasts about a week and a half, you know, and time is moving faster and faster the closer I come to being home with the Lord. But it is interesting. It's an attitude. It's a way of looking at things. And being a stranger or a sojourner means to be a temporary resident without any benefit of citizenship, one whose home is elsewhere. In Hebrews, we read in Hebrews 11, starting at verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, and He's prepared for them a city." The more I walk with the Lord, the more I seek to draw closer to Him, the more I get into His Word, and kind of just, I get brainwashed by Jesus, if you will. The more I walk around this earth and I see, man, this isn't right, that's not right, you know. And you see so many contradictions to what you know to be right and true versus what you see kind of played out before us in the world. And it's that sense of, I can't go there, I can't do that. And that's, you know, I see it happening, but it's like it's not what I'm supposed to do. And more you have that sense of, Lord, you know, take me home. Lord, I want to be where I don't have these conflicts. I want to be where There's other people that think the way that I do, you know. And it's really like going home. In the next few verses, starting at verse 5, we read that, "And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth, and he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it's worth, and he should give it to me for a possession of a burying place amongst you." You know, this part in verse 5 where it says, "And the children of Heth answered Abraham, you know, thou art a mighty prince among us." This is huge. You think about when, you know, we've seen the development of Abraham, you know, through his walk, okay? And when he got called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, it took him, what, 20 years to kind of like get going? He got started. He stopped in Haran until his father died. And then after all that happened, he went into the Promised Land. And it was some years later when he finally separated from Lot. In the meantime, there had been a famine in the land. And what happened? He bailed from Canaan and he went to Egypt. And that's where he ran into, you know, trouble with Pharaoh and picked up Hagar and different things that were going on in his life. And his witness was kind of shaky, you know, in some ways. Then he comes back. You know, he worships the Lord. He calls upon the name of the Lord, and things are going really good. And then for some strange reason, he kind of bails from that place, you know, in Hebron and Mamre there, the place of richness and communion, and he goes back to Abimelech, you know, in Gerar. And again, he gets there and he goes, "Yeah, it's my sister," you know, and again, his witness is kind of compromised. But now it's been maybe 25, 30, maybe even 40 years since all that took place. And the people that live around him, they say, "Wow, you know, thou art a mighty prince among us." And if you look at the words literally, it means thou art a prince of God. They see something in his life. You're a mighty one in God. Wouldn't you like your neighbors to speak that of you? Like, wow, they walk with God. You know, Jesus is truly their Lord. They're powerful in the Spirit. It's like, yeah. I mean, who wouldn't want anyone else to say it? But how does it get there? It gets there not by preaching it on the street corner and standing up, you know, and saying, "Whoa, I'm going to praise the Lord." It's a life that's lived out in front of other people. It's a life that's lived out through the trials and the tribulations and the good times and the hard times and everything else. And they can see, wow, God is really working in his life. He has been blessed by God. And quite honestly, even in those times when he stumbled and his witness wasn't all that great, he still walked away with more camels, more gold, more servants. I mean, God was blessing him no matter what he did. Because God promised that he would. God was fulfilling his word even in spite of Abraham. But at this point, his neighbors are looking on and going, "Wow, thou mighty prince of God." To me, this is an awesome testimony. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:3, he says, "Forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." He's saying, you're not just some letter that's etched in stone, but etched in your very heart is my word, is my Spirit. That you are you're a living love letter to the world. You, us, we may be the only Bible that anyone ever looks at. Our neighbors may not be willing to come to church on a Sunday. They may not be willing to go to a Bible study or to listen to a tape or a CD, but you know what? They will watch your life. They'll be peeking out the window, kind of going, "Oh, I saw that," you know. Or they'll be looking out the window one day when you hug your wife or your husband or you pray or you rejoice and praise the Lord. They'll see those things too. And what an awesome testimony. It's not always the preachy kind of, you know, spiritual or hyper-spiritual behavior. It's just life lived out. And people look at that and kind of go, "Wow. That person, they walk with God. They know God. They fear God. And they see the power of God working in our lives." And to me, this is pretty cool because it's not Abraham soliciting a compliment. it's in a time of, you know, he's in the public purview, if you will, or, you know, public area, and they testify to it spontaneously. It's like, wow, to me this is pretty slick. But it also goes on that, you know, that as they begin to get into the area of, oh, you know, yeah, I need a burial place for my wife, Abraham doesn't accept a gift from the Hittites, just like he doesn't accept a gift from the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. He wouldn't take anything from them. He says, no, I can pay for it. God's blessed me, and I can, you know, but there won't be any kind of testimony that says that the pagans gave me anything. And you see here that in verse 3, it says that Abraham stood up, and then later on, it says that he bowed down. In verse 7 again, he stood up, then he bowed himself, and later on we read he bowed himself again. I don't know all the significance of the standing up and the bowing down, but what I do see is that here's a guy that is wealthy beyond what most of us, I believe, could claim. Here's a guy that's old. I mean, 137 years old. Who should he be bowing down to? You know, and he's got hundreds of trained servants. He's got camels and, you know, gold and all the junk that goes with, you know, the trappings of a quote-unquote rich and successful life. Yet he has the humility to bow down before these guys and to humble himself before these men. He has an inherent humility built into his life. And there are certain things that should mark the life of a Christian. Forgiveness is one of them. Love is another characteristic of the Christian. And walking in the ways of the Lord. But you know, I think a big one is humility. That we shouldn't walk around proud and puffed up because we're going to heaven and we're saved. We shouldn't walk around proud and puffed up about anything, honestly. I mean, that's the beginning of, you know, going over the edge. But God calls us to a place of living our lives out in front of other people in humility. Micah 6:8, he tells us, He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Lord? There's something about knowing you've got the ability to do something, but that, you know, I remember when I was a cop, I would go into a lot of situations where I knew I was going to hook somebody up, going to arrest them or do whatever. But I would walk in and go, hey, man, how you doing? And I knew I could take out my stick and pound them down to the ground. I knew I could call like 12 more guys and dogpile them. And I had the power and the authority to do all kinds of stuff. But after, and that's honestly what I, before I knew Jesus, that's what I did. But after I came to know the Lord, and the Lord worked in my heart and He showed me who I was and everything else, honestly, it's a humbling thing to see your own sin, to understand who you are, and that I was hellbound freight before Jesus intervened in my life. But He put it on my heart that I would walk into those situations and I would just say, hey, how you guys doing? What's going on? And they would begin to talk. The end may be the same, but it was in my heart how He made me approach the situation. And there's something about, there's a word in the Greek called pros, and it's translated in English as meekness. Okay? And what it is, it's strength under control. It's like, and it's a word that's used to describe a stallion, a big, strong stallion that a little girl could be riding that stallion and guiding it, you know, with the bridle. And in our lives, we have the power of Almighty God working in our lives. We know that we're going to, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know we're going to heaven. You can walk around going, yeah, huh, you know, and be all chicken-chested and proud and everything. But there's something about wanting to share that with others. There's something about knowing that we're not any better than anybody else, that we are simply sinners saved by grace. I talk to a lot of people about a lot of different things, and sometimes different things come out. And every single person I talk to, it always brings me back to that's who I am. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty of all these different things. The same thing. You know, and I like the way Abraham approaches this group of men. He approaches them humbly. He bows down. And then he hears them out. He communes with them. In verse 10 it says, And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even all that went in the gate of his city, saying, and it says his city here a couple different times is talking about Heth and Ephron. And that means that he was a powerful man as well. And it says, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field I give thee, and the cave that is there, and I give it thee, in the presence of the sons of my people, give it I thee, bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spoke unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field, take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and thee? Bury, therefore, thy dead. And there's the cultural aspect of this whole scenario here. It's interesting. When I first read this, you know, I'm just like a greedy white boy from Southern California, and some guy says he wants to give you land. I'm going to grab it and go. You know, like, cool, you give it, it's sweet. You know, start building a house. But there's a cultural distinctive kind of thing going on here in the Eastern culture where it's part of the dickering process. I mean, nobody really takes all this language, in those days anyway, absolutely literally. As they began to be nice about it, make nice, if you will, they're going, hey, you know, you need a, hey, great, take any grave you want. You know, we'll take care of you. They're going to get down to brass tacks. They're going to get down to the nickels and dimes here pretty quick, which they do. But it's part of a bartering process that they engage in. It's something that, I mean, to those of you that like going to garage sales on your weekends and stuff, it's probably like old hat. For me, it's a hard thing. I'm not a good haggler. I'm never good at going to like a car dealership and buying a car and, you know, and getting them down to the best price and all that kind of stuff. I'm no good at that. I went to Israel one time, and at the end of the trip, I think I had 15 bucks in my pocket. And I was down to Zippo just about, you know, and I walked into a shop and I happened to see this wood carving, old wood carving of Joshua and Caleb carrying a big thing of grapes back. You know, and it's a really neat little thing, and they're my favorite Bible characters, and I think it was the thing was listed like for, I don't know, 65 bucks or something like that. And I look at that and go, oh, that's nice. And so the Arab guy in the thing, there's going, oh, well, so sir, are you interested in that? I said, oh, yeah, I am. But would you take 15 bucks? Because I've been hearing about everyone getting these crazy good deals and stuff. I'm stupid. I just like, prices, whatever, oh, here you go. And they just like, oh, stupid American, you know, whatever. But that's, you know, I'm not good at that. So anyway, I offer the guy 15 bucks and go, will you take that? And he goes, oh, no. You know, that's very valuable. And then goes on and stuff like that. And I go, oh, okay, well. And I look at it a little longer and oh, whatever, and start to look at other stuff and kind of make my way towards the door a little bit. And I turn around and go, you sure you wouldn't take, you know, 15 bucks? Oh, no, well, how about 45? Well, the minute he said 45, I knew he was good to go a little lower because he was starting. So anyway, bottom line is I walk out of that place with the thing for 15 bucks. And it took about half an hour, 45 minutes to do it. And it's the only time in my whole life I've ever done it. And the only reason I could is because I truthfully only had 15 bucks to my name. If it had been any other time, if I had 20 bucks, the guy would have got 20 bucks. But here, these guys, they understand the culture. They're kind of dealing with each other that way. And it finally kind of gets down to, you know, hey, you know, what's 400 shekels between you and me? It's like, you know, a pittance. But Abraham doesn't even argue with the guy. See, he says 400 shekels, but that's his starting price. He is probably figuring on getting down to 300 or 200, who knows what, you know. But Abraham doesn't even argue with him. The guy says 400, and he goes, great, bing, 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 there's 400. What's that do? That eliminates any future claims like, hey, you cheated me, or you didn't pay the right price, or any other kind of claims to the land. It's obvious now that he's paid full price in front of all these witnesses, and so now the land essentially is his. And it's his kind of like forever. It's interesting that he's paying for what God's already given him. You know, and we do that sometimes. But God blessed him, gave him the ability to do it, and so, you know, it works out for him. And so, as we work our way through the end of this thing here in verse 19, it says that, and after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for possession of a burying place for the sons of Heth. And so, again, to me, it's kind of cool that Sarah's final resting place is that place of richness and communion with the Lord. How'd you like to have that on your tombstone? You know, he ended in richness and communion with the Lord. To me, that's a pretty cool epitaph, you know. And I pray that we could all kind of claim that. As we go through this chapter, the next chapter, it's important to kind of see, I think, even the main purpose of some of this information really are some of the types or typologies that we see in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 22, we saw how Abraham was called by God, take your son, your only son that you love, and take him and offer him as a burnt offering to a place where I'll show you. And we see the fruition of that where Abraham essentially does offer his son on the altar. And remember that, you know, he got to the point where he bound his son, put him on the altar, and he raised the knife, and he was just about to come down with that knife. And God, watching him, watching his heart, hearing his heart, knew that he in his mind eye, he was committed to taking his son's life in a sacrifice to God. And then God stopped him. But because he'd already committed it in his heart, he was about to actually physically really do it. It's the same as if he'd done it. And you ask Abraham when you see him in heaven someday, what was up with that? And he goes, I sacrificed my son. I mean, he was sacrificed. And the physical part of it hadn't taken place yet. God stopped him. But it's the same, it's a typology. It's the Father sending the Son to die on a cross for our sins. It's the Father sending his only begotten Son as a sacrifice, as an atoning sacrifice for each of us. And so you see that kind of typology there. Here in Genesis chapter 23, there's another kind of a subtle typology that takes place. And we know that when Jesus died on the cross, it was the culmination of events that led up to that. And that we know that the nation of Israel, by and large, as a nation, rejected Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, even though he'd been foretold from the beginning of time, even though it was God's plan from the beginning of time, and there were many, many messianic prophecies that described the coming of our Lord, Jesus was essentially rejected by the nation of Israel. And as such, when that took place, the nation of Israel was set aside for a season. And we see the birth of the church. We see the Pentecost, and we see the New Testament dispensation of God's grace in our lives. We're part of the church age. Now, I'm not talking about replacement theology where, you know, people claim falsely, incorrectly, that because the Jews rejected Jesus, that God rejects them. That's not the case. In Hebrews, Romans chapter 11 describes how the nation of Israel is set aside for a season. They're blinded in part until the time of the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. And then God turns his attention back to the nation of Israel. And he pours his spirit out upon the nation of Israel. And we see all kinds of awesome, awesome things take place. But what this shows is that Sarah is a type of the nation of Israel, the bride of God the Father, really. And in her rejection, she is set aside. And so now she's dead and buried. Eventually, what we'll see take place is that Isaac, the son, takes a bride. And where does the bride end up going? Into Sarah's tent, takes her place, if you will, and fulfills that kind of typology. But that's only temporary, too. Anyway, we're going to see more types and shadows. But as we see the next thing taking place here, coming up on chapter 24, that is that the father sets out to obtain a bride for his son. And he uses his servant, Eleazar, who is a type as well of the Holy Spirit. And we're not going to be able to get through all of this today. We're going to finish up the typology parts of it next week. But we'll get into the nuts and bolts this morning. Genesis chapter 24, verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. You know, this is so cool because the Lord had promised to bless Abraham. And we've seen the practical fruition of that it's actually played out and taken place because God's word comes true. When he makes a promise, when he makes a statement, it will come true. In verse 2 we read, and Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. And he begins to go on about the the oath that he's going to ask him to take. But this chief servant is none other than Eleazar, who's described in Genesis chapter 15. If you remember back a little bit, Abraham's kind of complaining to God, hey, you know, I know you promised me a son, but he hasn't shown up yet. And if we go much longer, you know, Eleazar, my chief steward, born in Damascus, he's going to be the one to inherit all my stuff. And, you know, Abraham's sweating, you know, he's getting older, doesn't realize he's going to live like another 50, 60 years, you know, and all the things are going to take place. But Eleazar is only named in chapter 15. He's not named throughout this chapter. And it's interesting because the name Eleazar literally means God, our help, or comforter. And fulfilling that type, if you will, the Holy Spirit ministering and working in our midst, his ministry is to bring glory to God the Father, to point out the glory of the Son. to point out that we have salvation through the Son. But in and of Himself, the Holy Spirit, I mean, we know He exists, He's part of the Trinity, but we don't glorify the Holy Spirit. We don't worship the Holy Spirit. We worship the Father through the Son. And Jesus even teaches us in John chapter 16, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, He shall speak, and He shall show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and show it unto you. So Jesus teaches us that the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to the Son, to point out the power of the Son, if you will. There are ministries that their focus is all messed up. They focus on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the personality of the Holy Spirit, and the workings of the Holy Spirit in such a way that they kind of lose sight of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it gets out of whack. Because the intention is that the Holy Spirit would simply testify of the Son, and that the Son would be glorified in that. In verses 2 and 3, we read here, pray I put thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of earth. There's, again, some cultural aspects to the oath that Abraham is going to require of his servant. And I won't get into all the details of that, but basically he's invoking upon him, in a sense, a solemn oath, a very personal experience between the two of them. And part of this is that Abraham understands that his son needs a wife for the fulfillment of God's promises. He understands that the Canaanite women that are in the area are not acceptable for his son. He understands that his son must not leave the land of promise. I mean, he remembers back every time he left the land of promise, he got hammered, you know. And it's interesting, as you go through the life of Isaac, as we do go through the life of Isaac in the next few chapters, he never, ever leaves the land of promise. To me, this is pretty cool. He's always right where God wants him to be. And it's the expression as well that there will be no intermarrying. There will be no connection to the idol worshippers, no blending away of God's chosen people with those that are involved in pagan worship, if you will. And it's a concept that carries through to the New Testament times. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Baal? And what part has he that believes with an infidel, with an unbeliever? There is that understanding that the two cannot be blended together and still remain pure. That he has to go get a wife back from his family, who we'll read later on, that they're believers. They believe in the Lord. And I think this is a point of stumbling, honestly, for a large portion of people that claim to be Christians today. You know, we're told that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. Yet, we struggle, and I say we collectively, people my age, and teenagers and everybody in between, we struggle collectively to fit in. We want to fit in. We want to be part of what's going on. We want to, you know, we want to be part of the in crowd, the club. Yet we're called to be different. We're called to be separate, yet still impact those around us. And I know it's particularly hard for young people, for teenagers in this world today. You go to school, who doesn't want to be accepted by your peers? It's a rare individual that can walk around and kind of go, yeah, I want to impact them, but I don't want to be impacted by them. You know, to pick up the worldly habits and the way that people dress and the attitudes and everything that comes with it, because it's a package deal. But we're being told here that, you know what, I don't want my son involved in that, and I don't want him to go where they're involved in that. And he's kind of drawing a line, and he's making his servant take him a solemn oath that he won't allow those things to happen as well. He says in verse 3, and I will make thee swear by the God of heaven and the God of earth. Abraham has a big view of God. He's not the God of the valleys and not just the God of the mountains. He's not just the God of the sea or this or that. But he's the God of heaven and he's the God of earth. He has a right understanding, really, of who God is. And it's interesting as well because Isaac is about 40 years old you know, they made a joke out of a movie. You know, they, I think the it was a 30-year-old or 40-year-old virgin. And like, ooh, you know, how weird. But here's a man, Isaac, who's waiting on his father to provide him with a bride. You think about how Adam got his wife. You know, he didn't go looking around. He didn't try and make it happen. God showed him the need, then he put him to sleep to his needs, and he brought what he needed to him. And he didn't bring ten of them. He said, okay, which one do you want? You know, he brought just the right one at just the right time in his life. And the same thing for Isaac. Isaac knows the promises that God has made to his father that are received by him as well. He knows what God's plan is and what would be needed or required to fulfill that plan. But it's cool because Isaac trusts the father to obtain a bride for him. You know, again, our culture, the whole the dating thing, you know, people are always out trying to find out what fits and try things on for size and take a test drive and the whole thing. But that's not what God intended. And we've allowed the pressure of our own culture to determine how those things take place. And I can't say I wasn't part of it. I mean, I didn't come to know the Lord until I'd been married for 12 years. And by the grace of God, I only dated one woman. She's sitting here today. But that's God's grace. That's not the norm. I remember my parents getting on me and saying, no, you need to dump her and go date a few other girls and kind of like live around a little bit and see what's going on and get kind of a better perspective on, you know, the girl that you need to marry. And they were very upset with me when I said no, you know. And I can't claim that it was a spiritual thing. It was just, you know, I loved my wife already and I knew we were going to get married and all that kind of stuff. But that's the norm. I've had many young people that tell me that their parents have encouraged them to go live with their girlfriend or their boyfriend, you know, to check it out, try things out, see if it's going to work. But that's not what God calls us to do. God calls us to live for Him and to allow Him to make those choices in our life. And then we see that lived out and demonstrated here in God's Word. And there's a lot to learn about relational issues from God's Word. In verses 5 and 6, we read, "And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring my son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son there again." You know, Abraham is making very sure. He says, you know what? Don't. I don't want my son leaving. But there's a practical, typological kind of aspect of this as well. Had Isaac left where he was down like in Beersheba, that area, and gone north to go up to the Ur of the Chaldees to go back to Haran where Abraham's family was, he would have had to pass by Mount Moriah. And we know that Mount Moriah is where his father Abraham had sacrificed him, you know, in a spiritual typological sense, just a few years prior to this. And we know that from what the Bible tells us, is that there's only one sacrifice for sin, once and for all. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It's not like I'm going to come back and do this again. And the writer of Hebrews tells us very plainly in a couple of different places, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 through 27, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who was holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests," meaning the worldly priests, "to offer up sacrifice first for their own sins, then for the people's. For he did this once when he offered up himself." Sometimes in talking with people, this other verse in Hebrews chapter 6 can be kind of a kind of a hardcore kind of a verse, but Hebrews 6:4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Back in the Old Testament, during the Exodus, when the people of Israel were crying out, "Hey, we're dying of thirst, we want some water, you know, to bring us out here to kill us," God tells Moses to go up and to strike the split rock of Horeb, to strike it, and the water will come out. And it did. They prayed, and the water came out and nourished everybody. Well, they marched around the wilderness for a while back, and they come back to that same place, and they're out of water again. And then God tells Moses, speak to the rock, and then you'll get what you need. And Moses was angry with the people, and he struck the rock contrary to what God said. In other words, he struck the rock a second time. And in God's grace, the water came out and nourished the people, but God called Moses aside and said, hey, Moses, you know, you didn't represent me to the people. You made it look like I'm mad at them, and I'm not. I love them. But what he'd also done is he'd broken a model, a type that was there, that Jesus would be struck once, and that we would live because of that, and that he wouldn't allow him to be struck twice. And Moses was actually kept out of the promised land for misrepresenting God that way, because he valued the type that was there. He valued the message that was being sent so greatly. And so, here again, Abraham won't allow his son to go past this place, because it would be like sacrificing him again. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So God is very much into the typological aspects that are contained in these chapters. In verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed I will give this land. He shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from there. It's cool because Abraham knows that God will go before his servant. As he commissions him and sends him out, he knows that God is right there empowering him and guiding him, and that he'll take care of it. Because he promised him that, Genesis 22:17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. You know, he knows that God is going to take care of the situation. In verse 8, and if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only do not bring my son there again. Again, Abraham trusts that God is going to go before a servant. He reiterates that Isaac is not, whatever happens, not to leave the promised land. So verse 9, and the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So the servant, who goes unnamed, but we know it's Eleazar, he takes that oath, and then immediately he sets out to begin to make preparations for this trip. So we read in verse 10, and the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia and to the city of Nahor. We don't read much about the trip itself. We don't read much about the whatever adventures took place along the way. But it's not like just going 20 miles up to Jericho or this place or that place. This is a 500-mile trip across the desert. And he's got access to everything that Abraham has. But he picks out 10 camels. I'm sure he loads them up with stuff that represents the household and the prosperity that they've enjoyed, the blessings they've received. And he takes all this stuff and he takes off for the city of Nahor. And in verse 11, he arrives and he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water. At that time, at the time of evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. You know, in those days, women would go out and draw water in the morning. They would go out and draw water in the evening. They wouldn't necessarily go out at noontime because that was the hottest part of the day. So he gets there basically towards the end of the day, and the women are just now coming out to obtain water. And then he begins to pray. This, to me, is so cool. You know, he knows that he's been sent out by his master. He knows that he's walking with the Lord and abiding in Christ. But he gets to that place of, okay, now it's time to see what's going on. And he commits his ways to the Lord, and he does it in prayer. Verse 12. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be that be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. Eleazar is truly a faithful servant. I mean, he's not just praying like, you know, God help me out. He's saying, bless my master. You know, he's saying, bless him and show your kindness to him. Because he's truly dedicated to serving the Father. And it's way cool. And I like it because he prays a very specific prayer. He prays a very kind of an intelligent prayer, but he prays large. He goes, you know what? I'm going to lay out a fleece. Lord, I mean, it's common courtesy today if you walk on with got a jug of water on your shoulder and you see some guy, hey, can I have a drink? It's common courtesy just to let them have a drink. But to fill up my camels? I mean, you have to kind of understand he's praying something that's very unlikely. And I'll talk about that more in just a moment. But he goes on in verse 15. And it came to pass before he'd done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, look, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water and drew for all the camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. You know, he prays this prayer, and he's in the middle of praying it. And a couple of verses down the road, we'll read that he didn't even speak it out loud. He prayed in his heart. And before he was even done speaking in his heart, the Lord answered. You know, the Lord knows our sitting down and our standing up. He knows our hearts and our thoughts from afar off. And it's so cool that before he could even get all the words out, even think all the words, boom, there's the answer to his prayer. There's the one that, and he sits back and he's kind of going, okay, is this the one? And he begins to watch, he begins to wait, and he starts to see that God is truly going before him. You know, Isaiah 65, verse 24, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're yet speaking, I will hear. You know, when we're praying in accordance to God's will, when we're seeking his face and truly in our heart of hearts trying to please him, you'd be blown away by how your prayers are answered. You know, when our will is in alignment with his will, it's a wild thing to kind of watch. And notice as well that the Eleazar prays an intelligent prayer. He doesn't pray some syrupy, you know, gloppy thing that's so generalized that, you know, Lord, I pray the sun comes up tomorrow. Lord, you're so good. You know. He prays very specifically, something that's really pretty unlikely. I mean, the wells in those days, they weren't like this cute little thing you have in the front yard of your little cottage that's got bricks around it and a little thing with a crank and the bucket goes up and down. The wells in those days were big holes in the ground, and maybe bigger than this room. I was at one up in Megiddo one time. And the hole itself is maybe as big as this room, almost as big as this building. And on the outside walls, they've got stairs that start at the top and they work their way down in a spiral kind of a fashion and they end up at the bottom where there's a bunch of water, a hole in the ground with water in it. You take your jug, and it's not like a plastic, you know, 25-ounce jug or an aluminum bucket. It's a ceramic pot, you know, a clay jar, if you will, that probably by itself weighs 20, 25 pounds. And you take that thing and you walk it down the stairs to the bottom and you dip it in the water, you fill it up, and now maybe that thing weighs 30 or 40 pounds or 50 pounds. And you put it on your petite little shoulder, and then you march it back up the stairs, and then some guy's sitting there going, hey, can I have a drink? And most people are thinking, hey, I'm getting this from my dad or my house, or, you know, I got to make three trips to you really, you know. But it says here that she hasted to let down the jug. She had a servant's heart. She was going to extend the common courtesy of the day. And so she lets down her jug and she goes, oh, yeah, you can have a drink, and I'll water your camels too. See, she didn't ask, how many camels do you have? He's got 10 camels. And you know that a thirsty camel, I mean, 500 miles across the desert, right? You think they're empty? Yeah. And Each camel can drink up to 50 gallons of water. So that's 500 gallons of water, potentially, one jug at a time. Down the stairs, up the stairs, down the stairs. And the Middle East is known for being Arctic. The Middle East is known for being nice and hot. You know, when she got up the stairs that last time with the last jug for the last camel, do you think she wanted Isaac to walk up then? Oh, hi, how you doing? Probably looked like a nightmare, you know, all sweaty and, you know, who knows what. And but she offered. She had this servant's heart, and I believe God put it in her heart to make this kind of outrageous offer, if you will, and then gave her the grace and the strength to actually do it. But what it was God working in conjunction with her heart and Eliezer's heart and Abraham's heart and Isaac's heart. And God just wove it all together in such a way that everyone stands back and goes, wow. And Eliezer is watching her, going to go, man, you know, she's a servant. She, you know, she fits the bill and she's pretty. You know, well, I wonder where she's from. And so he begins to ask her in the next few verses. He says, and it came to pass as the camels had done drinking that the man took a golden earring. Actually, it's a nose ring of half a shekel. Now, we joke around about nose rings. If you want to give me a golden nose ring, you're welcome to. I won't shun it. But, you know, it looks weird. Anyway, two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. And he said, now, he's given her the gifts first. Okay? He's blessing her. Then he asks her, who's your family? You know, whose daughter art thou? Verse 23. I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, of which she bare unto Nahor. And she said moreover unto him, we have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. Now, if you go back to the types, Rebekah is the bride of Christ. The Holy Spirit has come alongside her. And now she's interacting with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's beginning to give her gifts, give her good things. And what she does, she invites Eliezer / the Holy Spirit to come live where she lives, or to come stay where she lives. She's inviting him, in essence, into her life. Like, oh, that's cool. So, and moreover, verse 26, and the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and of his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. He sees God's hand in it right away. And what's he do? Well, that was cool. Well, what good luck. No. Right away he begins to praise God. He says, God, you're so cool. I can't believe it. You brought me to this place. I lay out this outlandish, you know, fleece on the ground, and you met it. And not only that, it's the exact family that my master wanted me to go to. I mean, perfecto. And he begins to worship the Lord. And I believe he's a believer at this point, because in the middle of that statement of verse 27, I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. You know, he's a man of faith. In Philippians 4:6, we're told, you know, we're told something really cool, but I can't remember what it is. In Philippians 4:6, it says, you know, I've got it. I really do. But be careful for nothing. but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But it's that prayer of thanksgiving. I think one of the things, I talked about humility earlier, I think one of the things that should truly mark the life of a Christian is that we're thankful. That we give God thanks and praise for all the things He's done in our lives, for providing for all of our needs, for giving us His only begotten Son, that we can be with Him in heaven forever, and a multitude of other things in the ways that God has blessed us. My wife and I have kind of a tradition that whenever we get good news, a praise report, or we see the answer to prayer or things like that, I'll always grab her and I'll pull her next to me, and we just close our eyes and we look to heaven and we begin to sing this old song that I learned in church, and it says, praise God from whom all blessings flow. You know, praise Him all creatures here below. And as we go through this whole thing, for me it's just an opportunity to offer thanks to the Lord. But you know what? There isn't a soul in this room today that doesn't have a multitude of things to be thankful to the Lord for. that we should be praising Him all the time. That your heart beat one more beat. That you have the opportunity to look upon your wives or your kids or your husbands, your family. That you have an opportunity to serve Him and to please Him. That we have a blue sky. God could have made this world black and white. The sky could be gray today and forever. Then He made flowers on the ground. He put us in this beautiful place. You walk out the door and what do you see? A junky old building. But you look that way and you see and you see the mountains and you see the glory of God. You know, I mean, He's blessed us in the big ways and in the little ways. And our lives should be marked with thanksgiving and praising Him and thanking Him. And you see that here in Eleazar, a man of God, a man of prayer, a man that is abiding in Christ Jesus and serving his master loyally and dutifully. And it's a joy to him. You don't see Eleazar kind of like, oh, okay, I'm going to go to Haran and get a wife. 500 miles across the desert, great. Okay. And he lands, he could have said, you, how about an earring? Want to marry a rich guy? And grab the first girl he saw and beat feet back. No, he waited. He wanted to know what God's perfect will was. He wanted to fulfill God's perfect will. And he wanted to please his master. So he waited, he prayed, and then God presented just the right one at just the right time, just the right way. And as he goes back and we see the fruition of the whole story and the typology and everything that takes place, you just stand back and you go, God, this is so cool. This is so cool. And the thing is, honestly, the most exciting part about this whole story is it's still happening. God is still doing the same kinds of things in our lives today. It's just we've got to sit back and say, yeah, Lord, I see that. Thank you. God is the same today as He was then. And He's still blessing. He is still ministering to His children. He's still making cars go away. And and it's so cool because He is truly a blessing God. And as we see here in verse 28, and the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house all these things. Basically, she's the bride of Christ now. She's like a new believer. She goes out to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And she runs home. You notice every time you see her moving now, she hasted to let the thing down. She hasted to go down and get the water. And now she runs back to her house to share the good news. I mean, she's an energetic girl. And she's not like, you know, taking her too sweet time. She's going for it. I like this about her. And Rebecca had a brother. And his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man, unto the well. It came to pass when he saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hand, and when he heard the words of the Rebekah his sister, saying, thus spake the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. You know, what she saw was blessing. What she received was blessing. What he saw was gold. She walks in the door wearing her new nose ring and her bracelets, and he goes, cha-ching. He goes, where is this guy? You know, and let's go extend some hospitality to him. And so he goes out and finds her. Then verse 32, and the man came into the house and ungirded his camels and gave straw and provender for the camels and water to wash his feet and the men's feet that were with him. Eleazar is a good servant. You know, he doesn't go in and after 500 miles, what do you want to do? Kick back, you know, open up a Dr. Pepper and watch the tube. But he gets there and goes, hey, you know what? I got to unload the camels. I got to give them water and food, and we got to make sure everyone's feet are washed. He's not just a good steward; he's a good servant, and they're not his camels. He's taking good care of what his master has entrusted into his hands, and he's being a blessing to those around him. He's making sure that the other guys that are with him, their feet are getting washed. He doesn't just go in as the guest of honor and okay, you know. He takes care of his team, so to speak. He's showing good leadership as well. Verse 33, and there was set meat before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I've told my errand. And he said, speak on. Again, Eleazar is proving himself to be a good steward because he's not there representing himself. He's there representing Abraham. He's there representing the Father, speaking for the Father. And we see him the whole time. He's just this kind of selfless individual. Speaking only of the Father, speaking only of the Son. And he won't enjoy his own comfort, if you will, until he's accomplished what the Father sent him to do. And that's why Jesus said, you know, my meat, the thing that keeps me alive, the thing that makes me run, is to do the will of him who sent me. And that should be our meat as well. That we desire to please God and to do those things he's called us to do more than anything else in this world. You know, that that we would value his word and his pleasure even more than our daily food. And you see that modeled here through Eleazar. And then in verse 35, verse 34, and he said, I'm Abraham's servant. He's not his own. He's representing somebody else. And the Lord has blessed my master greatly. He's become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. He's saying, hey, well, you know what? The Lord God Almighty has blessed my master and given him all kinds of awesome stuff. He's giving glory to his master. Then in verse 36, and Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he has. He's basically testifying to the fact that the son has all the authority of the father, that the son will receive the inheritance. Everything the father has will become or is the son's. In John chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said, all things that the father has are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto you, speaking about the Holy Spirit. And so Eleazar is basically doing the same thing. And my master made me swear, and he goes through the next chunk of scripture here, going through his ministry or his mission and laying the whole thing out again. And my master made me swear, saying, thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master, peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, the Lord with whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my family's house. Then shalt thou be clear from this oath, this my oath, when thou comest into my kindred, and if they give not thee one, that thou shalt give thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath. And it came to this day unto the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink. And she say to me, both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels. Let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son. And before I had done speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down into the well and drew water. And I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. And I asked her and said, whose daughter art thou? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare to him. And I put the earring upon her face, or the nose ring upon her face, and the bracelets upon her hands. And I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And so you have this basically this reiteration of the whole thing. And again, he's giving glory to God for blessing his master. But it comes down to verse 49. He says, but now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or turn to the left. What he's basically saying is, okay, yes or no. Bottom line, do I get the girl or not? You know? And it's kind of interesting because our culture, we expect there to be like, you know, an engagement time, you know, get to know the guy, all that kind of stuff. You know, is he a good guy? Is he a slouch? What's going on? You know, and that may take, you know, a week or two. And and he shows up on one day and goes, hey, here's the deal, and lays it all out. And he goes, well, what do you say? And he knows that God has gone before him already and all these other things. So why not, you know, go for broke and go, okay, well, yes or no. And the next couple of verses are interesting. Verse 50, and then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceeds from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. They also see God's hand in it. They see that the Lord has ordained the whole thing and brought it all on. But still, it's like, yeah, well, there she is, take her. I mean, that's faith. I don't know how old Rebecca is. Is she 15, 16, 20, 22? I don't know. Probably fairly young. And it took some faith for them to even be able to say what they said. And then verse 52, and it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Again, he sees God's hand in it, and he bows himself down and goes, wow, God, you're so cool. And then in 53, when the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah, he gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. But what happens is now the bride is betrothed, if you will, and Eleazar / the Holy Spirit begins to give gifts to the bride. As he's giving her precious things, one of the things that he gives her is new clothes, raiment. And isn't it interesting that before we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, what are we clothed in? We're clothed in our own filthy rags. We're clothed in our own self-righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 is very explicit on what all that is. And it's like, whoa. But she gets a new set of clothes. And it's so cool because, again, it's part of the whole typological thing. In Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. We read in Revelation chapter 19, speaking of the bride of Christ, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Where's the clothing coming from? The clothing is coming from Abraham. It's a gift from the Father. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from our Father above, in whom there's no the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. All these good things are coming from the Father. And we read that then they had a great feast. They had a big meal. Then in verse 54, and they did eat and drink, and the men that were there with them, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. So it's like, okay, I had our meal, mission accomplished, time to go back. And they're thinking, no, let's stay a little while. And her brother and mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that, something like my mother-in-law. I sent my wife for a week. Oh, I just want 2. I just want 3. Nope. Just get 5. And let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10. After that, she should go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. It's interesting. Her family is kind of like the world, trying to pull her back, trying to keep her from salvation, trying to keep her from moving forward in the Lord. But the Holy Spirit says, you know what? Don't jack me around. Let's go. You know, don't hinder me. He's being very bold because he knows that God is the one guiding him and directing him. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebecca, verse 58, and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. This is huge. When the Holy Spirit spoke to her heart, she knew she was supposed to go. And she went. It's neat because there's no hesitation on her part. It's just like 2 Timothy 1:7, that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know when God has spoken to your heart and you know that it's God working in you and he's put you on a course of action, it is so cool when you know it's God and you just do it. Come what may. I mean, maybe it crashes and burns. Maybe it's glorious. It doesn't matter. When you know that God has told you to do it, you just do it. And I see that in Rebecca. She knows that this is guided and directed by God. And even though it's a radical change in her life, even though her life will never be the same, she says, I'm going for it. Because she knows that God is in it. And that should be encouraging to all of us as well. Verse 59. And they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebecca and said unto her, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gates of those which hate them. This is cool because they're blessing her with the blessing that God's already blessed her with. You know? Isn't that cool that I mean, when you mimic or parrot God in His blessing, guess what? It'll work. You know, and they're doing the same thing because increase to thousands. Yeah, God's already said He's going to multiply them till you can't count them. Possess the gates of your enemies. Jesus conquered death and hell, the greatest enemy that man ever had, and He holds the gates. He holds the keys to the gates of hell. The bride follows the Comforter, and He allows Him to lead her to the groom. Just like John 14:26. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Rebecca was obedient. She did not grieve the Holy Spirit. She followed and yielded to God's will. Verse 62. And Isaac came from the ways of the well of Lahairoi, which he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. Actually, the word there, lighted off the camel, in the original language, means she fell off the camel, which would be kind of, anyway. Hi there, boom! Anyway, verse 65, for she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walks in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother's tent, Mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You know, Isaac hasn't been mentioned by name since he was sacrificed on Mount Moriah. Again, the type. Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and He ascended into heaven. In a sense, He's out of the picture until what time? Until He calls His bride to Himself, and then He comes partway to meet His bride in the air, right? And then takes her back to heaven. What do you see here? You see the groom coming partway out to meet the bride, who then is raptured off a camel. Okay? And He takes her. And where does He take her? He takes her back to His mother's tent, but that tent belongs to the Father. That's the Father's house. Okay? And you see this whole typological thing kind of playing out. To me, it's cool because where's He coming from? He's coming from the well of Lahairoi. And it's the name of it, Hagar gave it, the God who sees me. Or more appropriately, the living one seeing me. And I like this because Isaac is a man of prayer. He says, Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. The word meditate there is a Hebrew word called suwak. It means to meditate or to muse or to commune, to speak with. And who's Isaac going out by himself to speak with? He's making intercession for the bride. What's he praying about? He's praying, Lord, where's my wife? You know, he's praying a bunch of things. But it's cool because he's giving it up to the Lord. And he's communing with God, and he's having sweet fellowship with the Lord when he looks up and he sees the camels coming. And he sees, just like Eliezer, when he prayed, the words were just, they were still in his lips when he began to see the fruition of God's promise in his own life. We see that Rebekah has taken this long trip. She's only gotten to know the groom, the son, through the testimony of Eleazar, through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. But this is the first time she's seen him face to face. What a glorious thing. You know, 500 miles on a camel. Picture that. Okay? They say that the only one, I've never ridden a camel. My family has. I watched them do it. It looked like fun, but you can have that fun. Anyway, they say the only way to really ride a camel is to totally relax and go with the flow. Just boom, 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 boom. And that's our walk in Christianity. As we go to meet our heavenly groom, I think the Lord would encourage all of us, you know what? Relax and go with the flow of the Holy Spirit. And let God guide us and direct us. You know, Jesus prayed to the Father. He prayed to the Father in John 17:11. He says, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. His prayer for his bride, for us, is that, you know, you think about how tight the Trinity is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all the same, all different. You know, just, we can do this for hours. But think about how tight Jesus is with his Father. And then he prays to the Father, Lord, as you and I are one, may I be one with my bride. It's like, wow. He wants to be tight with us. He wants us to be tight with him. He wants us to have that close, intimate relationship that we can only have with him because of the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Jesus said in John 17:14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. He is drawing us to himself through his word. He's drawing us to himself through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And guess what? We're getting closer and closer to falling off the camel. We're getting closer to being with him. Next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about the typology of this chapter and the previous chapter and finish that up. But Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your blessing in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you sent the Holy Spirit to comfort us and to teach us, to show us the way. We thank you, Lord, that you've taken the time, Lord, to send us precious gifts, to give us your Son, the most precious gift. And we ask, Lord, that even though we haven't seen him physically, Lord, that you would help us to love him more and to draw near to that day. Father God, please continue to work in our lives and bring us to that place where one day we can stand before you. We love you, Lord, and we just confess, Lord, that you are Lord, Most High. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.